Okay, I've got three points and no poem this morning, but a little introduction. Why training? You know, I read that letter that Chuck Bowler wrote several months ago in the outline of the program, and I look at that thing, why training? Why training? The more I thought about it, the more it intrigued me. You know, and I appreciate the fact that Don Lanier and Chuck Bowler and the others who on the staff who designed this conference were willing to ask such basic, fundamental, simple questions. And I'm sure I can't give the whole answer this morning. I can give you two or three thoughts and provoke your thinking and jog your mind and maybe plant a seed or two and then let it go. And little by little, it'll come into focus, because I'm sure I don't have the whole picture by a long shot. But by way of introduction, I'd like to make a couple of comments about the nature of man, the way you are, the way I am, the nature of man.
And one of the things that seems to come across to me from the scriptures is that man becomes what others make him. Man becomes what others make him. The character somehow or other takes a set. That early in life, there's a fluidity. That human nature has a plastic character. It's formable. It's moldable. But as time goes by, it begins to harden. It begins to set up. It becomes less pliable with age. Psychologists have an expression they call the fixation of character, meaning that after so long a period of time, it takes a pretty firm, hard set. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And by and large, as we look about us today in the body of Christ and in Christendom, we see that the vast majority of people come to Christ earlier in their lives, either in childhood or in high school or college or in the young adult stage. There are not vast numbers of people coming to Christ having a real experience of being born again in their 40s and 50s and 60s. There are some. And we praise God for all the moms and dads and the aunts and uncles, the grandparents who come to Christ. And it's a great joy whenever an older adult is converted. But there aren't many. There aren't many. The evil days come and the years draw nigh, and there's a setting up of character. And basically, what a man becomes in a society is what others believe him to be. A man becomes what others believe him to be. We see this in every segment of society. We see it in the husband-wife relationship. People who have been married 10, 15, 20 years. The wife has become what her husband believes her to be. The man becomes what his wife believes him to be. One of the fundamental principles of the husband-wife relationship. You become what your mate believes you to be. The man who honors his wife, who respects his wife, who treats her with consideration and thoughtfulness, who elevates her and shows her courtesy and consideration, and she becomes sweeter and more gracious and more lovely. Last night, together as a group of men in our prayer meeting, we read Psalm 96. It talks about the beauty of holiness. The thing that God considers beautiful is holiness. And she just becomes prettier, lovelier, more the same with a man. When his wife believes in him and trusts him and reverences him in the scriptural sense of the word and so on, he becomes something. Your kids, the same way. They simply become what you believe them to be. Parents who harangue the kids and harass the kids and are always screaming and hollering at the kids and so on. And the kids are just a reflection of the parent. Why do we have people live in our home? Why do we get in their home? Why do we evaluate the husband-wife relationship and the whole process of recruiting? Why do we look at the kids? Spend a day with the kids? I can tell you all about them. Mom and Dad. He may be orthodox and, you know, fundamental and squared away and memorize 1,000 verses, and he's a born loser. He's not only a born loser, he has developed his gift prayerfully, you know. Forget it. His kids have become what he believed they were. I've got a 14-year-old daughter, and she's shown some tremendous spiritual insights in the last couple of months. She's really thrilled my heart. But one of the reasons is, about 2 or 3 months ago, we were reviewing verses, Buzzy and the kids and I, in the family room there, and Carolyn made a comment about feeling obligated or pressured. Do I have to memorize these verses? And I said, of course not. You don't have to memorize anything. I don't want you to do this unless you really think the Lord wants you to do it. I'm concerned that you have a relationship with the Lord, you read the Word, hon, have a quiet time, pray, but you don't have to memorize verses. Of course not. And you have big tears in her eyes, you mean, I don't have to do this? No. I love you and respect you and have confidence in you. And she's got more hunger for the Word now that she no longer has to memorize Scripture because her old man's a navigator. You know, what do people think, you know. Took that 10-pound weight off her head, and she's still got problems, needs. So what else is new? But it's because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Why? Because if you don't execute sentence against an evil work speedily, the character begins to take a set. Ecclesiastes 4:13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. The child is flexible, fluid. The old king is no longer fluid. The Bible teaches there's a fixation of character. That's the introduction to the subject of why training. You are taking some sort of a set. You are becoming what people around you believe you to be. Okay, now Roman numeral 1. Basic principle, training. Hello, Noel. Sometimes there is. Good question. Is there a difference between what I believe I am and what I think other people think I am? Is that what your question is? Yes. And this is where communications becomes the lifeblood. And in an open, permissive atmosphere is life and death. Because if there's not a free flow of honest communication, then probably I'm going to get, in my mind, all manner of elephants, creatures, you know, what are people thinking? And my imagination will run away with me, and I'm going to go right down the drain with discouragement, despondency, and frustration, unless I have an open flow. On the other side of the coin, it's important that people are honest, that they express love or confidence or disappointment, but be honest. So frequently there is a difference. These people think I'm this. You know, and I really know I'm not that. I'm this. And tensions can build up, particularly in a non-permissive atmosphere. This is why in the Navigator work we pray toward and work toward a kind of an open relationship. I can remember Dave Dawson leaving the room kind of messed up one day. And in a nav home, you never know who's going to come, and people always kind of see the home, and the home should, you know, generally be pretty squared away. And so I was taking some visitors, and it was 509. It was a home that Dr. Charles Fuller had owned, and Dawson Trotman had lived there, you know, and it was kind of the temple, you know, for the Navigator. And so Dawson came home from work that night, you know, and I climbed his frame up one side and down the other and over and through and just, you know, the riot act. You know, and his blood pressure was rising by the minute. You know, by one of these, I don't have to take this. Is Dave here this morning or did he sleep in? Dave was here earlier. I guess he went out with the elephant. What? Well, went to clean up the room? Is that what my point was now? Whose question was I answering? It was Noel's. Oh, atmosphere. Yeah, something about atmosphere. Open, you know, wide open. At least he knew how I felt about it, you know. And we developed a deep, he told me about a year later, he said, I came within just a hairbreadth of smashing you right in the nose. You know, but it took him a year to be willing to admit that he almost decked me, you know. And he's bigger than I am. He could have done it. Still can. And, you know, there was an open communication. I didn't harbor the thing down in my soul. I didn't let the sun go down upon my wrath. I unloaded it all on Dawson, right? And the basic rule of the game, and you can count on it as long as you're, you know, in the Southeast region or the Southern Division or wherever you happen to be, that if nothing is being said to you, there's nothing to say. You know, if I have it to say, I'll call collect, go straight up, turn left, you know, whatever. But you don't ever have to wonder, you know, has he got something down in his bottom drawer file waiting to unload on me? And that ought to be your relationship with one another. Husband, wife, key man, parent, child. Get it out now. Don't harbor anything. That way people will be secure. Okay. Number one, principle number one then, in training. Or why training? Or however you want to say this. I guess the why of training I answered in the introduction is because you become what other people believe. Therefore, number one, who you associate with is more important than what you believe. Now be careful. I'm not saying that what you believe is unimportant. What you believe is very important. This is why we want you to spend 3 and 4 hours a week in Bible study. This is why we want you to read the Bible. This is why we want you to hear what the Bible teaches. This is why we want you to memorize Scripture and meditate on the Scripture and review Scripture. What you believe is desperately important. But who you associate with is more important than what you believe. One of the beautiful things of Proverbs, point A and B under this, is Old Testament and New Testament. I'll talk about a broad subpoint. That's kind of hard to beat. Point A is Old Testament, point B is New Testament. But specifically, the book of Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs, please. I'll just share 2 or 3 Proverbs with you. Chapter 1. In your notes, just put down the whole first half of Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 19. The whole idea here let's look at verse 10, for instance. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive as Sheol and whole, as those that go down to the pit. Verse 14, cast in thy lot among us. Verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Do not associate with them. Now he's talking to his son, the king's son, reared in the court with culture and learning and education, with all the refinement of the society. Is there a train going to come through here? Is that the plan? Man, if it's going to come there, through there, it's the smallest train I've ever laid eyes on. Huh? Okay, well, cheer up. They lay wait for their own blood. Verse 18. So are the ways of everyone greedy for gain. Do not walk with them. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Do not associate with them. Or over in Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. You become like the people you associate with. It's the thing Don mentioned the other night, the law of reproduction. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's not a threat, that's a promise. Now that's Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, Glenn. You become like the people with whom you associate. Or Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We choose our companions, and they rub on us. Sometimes it's iron clanging against iron. Sometimes they're sparks. in the sharpening process. Well, that's not bad. Navigators, every now and then, you know, collide head on. And the sparks fly. Well, if sparks fly, that proves you're working with iron. Sometimes two Christians get together and it's pot metal on pot metal, you know. And man, you know, man, the sparks don't fly when we get together. Never the sparks fly. Well, maybe you're not working with iron. Maybe you're working with lead. I'm sorry. No, not at all. And we'll touch over that on the New Testament, Corinthians. There's a time to associate with non-Christians and to communicate Christ. We take the initiative. But in terms of our associations and our companionship and our philosophy of life, we do not absorb their philosophy of life. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Friendship with the world system is spiritual adultery, according to James chapter 4. Question? You bet. You can have a good, close heart tie with non-Christians, fellowship with them, go bowling with them, sailing, swimming, scuba diving, skiing, whatever. We're talking now about selecting them as companions in terms of absorbing their thought pattern or being the only Christian with non-Christians constantly. They'll get to you. You should have a Christian fellowship, a circle, and you absorb their thought patterns and their understanding. And then when you're out among them, the non-Christian, it's to enjoy their fellowship and companionship and the recreation and to live the life before them and to win them to Christ. And there are some places you just would not go with non-Christians. Period. Regardless of whatever, you know, to preach the gospel, there are certain places you just don't go. You know, X-rated movie, that's a no-no. Even if they say you can preach the gospel during intermission, you know, I don't go. You know, meet them across the street in the ice cream shop and preach the gospel after. Okay, the New Testament. Matthew 4:19. Who knows that? You all know it. Follow me and what? I will make you. Okay. Follow me and I will make you. Be with me. Associate with me. Walk with me and you will become something. That's the principle. I will become like Jesus Christ if I walk with Jesus. Or the Corinthians passage, which warns against 1 Corinthians 5. Related to this question Ruth asked a minute ago. Verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. If you can't have any contact with fornicators, covetous people, and idolaters, and extortioners, you'd have to leave the world. He said, I didn't mean that, but now I have written unto you, verse 11, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, if any man who names the name of Christ, who claims to be a Christian, if he is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Don't go out to lunch with him. If he claims to be a Christian and he's living in open sin, do not eat with him. Don't go to his house. Don't have him come to your house. It's the idea of association. It'll rub off on you. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Don't kid yourself, he said. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. You become like the people you associate with. Who you associate with is more important than what you believe. It's interesting. We won't take time this morning to go through the book of Galatians. But in five of the six chapters of Galatians, this principle is reiterated. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Because people come and pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Now that's strong language when it comes to companionship with people. Angel comes in, and you let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul comes in, let him be accursed. Now, that's strong language, because a man comes in, a heretic, false teaching. You don't associate with him. You say, may you be cursed, is what you say to him. Now, however you say that, chapter 2, 11 through 14, when Peter came from Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now, that's a fine way to treat the Pope. Why? For before certain men came from James, he ate with a Gentile. But when they came, he withdrew himself. He separated himself, fearing them of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled. They were hypocritical. In like manner, even Barnabas was carried away with their false pretense. So Paul let them have it. Right smack in the kisser. Straight from the shoulder. Chapter 3, who hath bewitched you? It's people have come along and influenced you. Chapter 4, you receive me. Oh, verse 17, they zealously seek you. Not for good. They would exclude you, that you might seek them. They would be coy, in other words, in order to suck you in. But here again, it's association with people that Paul is concerned about. Or chapter 5, verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You were doing fine. You believed the right things, and then someone came along. The principle, the first principle, is who you associate with is more important than what you believe. Obviously, you associate with them on the basis of what they believe and on the basis of what they practice. And you must search the Scriptures and evaluate their life and choose to associate with them on the basis of how they live and what they believe. Because what they believe is going to influence you tremendously. You will become like the people with whom you associate on a companionship relationship. That's point one. I tell you what, let's stop there, have a couple of questions, and then we'll break for coffee, and then I'll give you the other two principles. How will that be? So let's take two questions, and then we'll break. And so make sure the coffee plug in. Don't go away yet. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody moving. Okay. Well, let me just quickly touch on point two, on the new birth, what it does and does not guarantee. The new birth. What it does and does not guarantee. Point one is who you associate with is more important than what you believe. Now let's talk about the new birth for a few minutes. First of all, what the new birth does not guarantee. I just jotted down two things. It does not guarantee sinless perfection in this life. 1 John chapter 1, the whole chapter if you want it, but basically verses 5 through 10. The new birth does not guarantee sinless perfection. And 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10, and then into chapter 2. I've written these things unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. Incidentally, here, this is a beautiful passage on the importance of association. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Not if any man sin, he has an advocate. And that's beautiful. You and I need one another when we sin. When I sin, I need your prayer. We together have an advocate. We are inextricably bound up one with another within the fellowship of the body of Christ. The second thing that the new birth does not guarantee is deliverance from the temporal consequences of sin. Deliverance from the temporal consequences of sin. The scarred memory, the regret. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It's reaping and sowing. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Revelation 21, verse 4. It's not until after everything takes place in the book of Revelation, clean over in chapter 21, that God wipes away all tears. Those are two of the things that the new birth does not guarantee. Now, I don't have to sin, but I do. And I will reap what I sow as a Christian. But there are some things that the new birth does guarantee. First of all, it does guarantee immediate and eternal justification. Romans 3, verses 21 through 24. Immediate and eternal justification. I am right in the sight of God, adopted into his family. I am his son forever. Romans 3, verses 21 through 24. The second thing the new birth guarantees is ultimate perfection into Christ-likeness. Ultimate perfection of character into Christ-likeness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. Philippians 3, verse 21. He shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto His glorious body. Ultimate perfection of character into Christ-likeness. What He started out with originally, He's going to finish ultimately. And the third thing that the new birth does guarantee is a proper basis today for character development. This is why it's related to the whole subject of training. It's related to the new birth. It is a proper basis today for character development. I must start there. Well, all of those things that Don had on the blackboard the other night, for instance. Qualities of Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. If you're talking to a non-Christian who's sincere, who is really sincere in seeking, to say, look, define the word good for me. And he can't do it. There is no definition of the word good, although he uses it 20 times a day. He cannot define the word good apart from an ultimate. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Matter of fact, it's the same word in its root. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. That's what I'm talking about. What do you mean, physical? I don't divorce them. I mean, I don't separate them. I don't make a distinction. And I don't think I understand the question, because when you talk about character, I talk about self-control. That the fruit of the Spirit. Are we talking about the same thing? Okay. Well, that's what we mean when we say character development. That the new birth is a proper basis, is the only proper basis for the development of these qualities of life. To answer your question, I won't leave you in limbo. Pardon me? Okay, well, we'll just have to have lunch together, lunch with somebody, and maybe somebody else can bring into focus his question for me. The passages I want to give you are 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Now, I've got a hope. I have a truth. Now, on the basis of that truth, I start purifying my own life. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We have the promises by which we may partake of the divine nature, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, temperance, and so on. We start adding a long list of qualities in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Maybe this answers your question. I'm not sure. Beside this, starting in verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, patience. And to patience, godlikeness. And to godlikeness, brotherly kindness. The brotherly kindness, love. Or 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 9, we have one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and then we start building on the foundation of Christ. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. What we build on Christ. So the fact that there's a new birth means that there is a basis for the development of certain qualities of life. It doesn't automatically guarantee that I'm Christ-like. It means there's a hope of becoming Christ-like, with the ultimate guarantee of being Christ-like. Okay? Okay, point A. Point A, why in the world men? Why? Is that your answer to why men? Gesundheit. Salud. You too. And the answer is the incarnation. The incarnation. One of the things that Christmas tells us, one of God's proofs that mere academic knowledge is insufficient, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Sinai and the prophets, the law and the prophets, produced a generation of men whose ultimate accomplishment was to crucify the only innocent man who ever lived. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the word from heaven, written with the finger of God in tables of stone. With the word, with the truth. All it did was show us up to be what we really are. The law condemned us. It was our schoolmaster that made Christ an absolute necessity. Christ came. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He did live the life. He showed us how. Genesis 1, Dave made reference to it yesterday. God created man in his own image and likeness, morally. And Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, God became man. Creation, then there's incarnation, then there's the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's step three in God's plan. Creation, incarnation, new creation, and then glorification, this passage in Romans 8 that Tom made reference to. Romans 8, 18 through 30. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. And God's method is a self-renewing, self-propagating body of men. It's members who interact with and relate to one another. That's the whole doctrine of Ephesians 4. It's every member contributing, but it's men. I say men, ladies, I mean men, women. People. God has chosen you to make a contribution to the body of Christ, and that body is other people, just like you, other cells in the body, other members of the body. This is one reason in the NAV Fellowship we put so much emphasis on the body of Christ. We want to produce a body consciousness, not primarily an organization consciousness or a denomination consciousness. We want to produce a body consciousness, a body awareness. But there are believers everywhere, in every group. We'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. God has chosen to work through men. And the question you have to answer is, are you willing to accept God's method of working in your life? And that's not always just a simple answer or an obvious answer. That's a tough question. Am I willing to accept God's method? Because the price is very high. He's going to work me over from every direction. He's going to use all kinds of people in my life to produce His will, to work His will. And it's going to be very costly. I'm going to have reproof and correction. It's like the guy said, well, only two things bother me, people and circumstances, you know. And there's more truth than poetry in that, you know. Oh, I want to get it straight from heaven. I want the pure word. No, I'll read the Bible. I'll figure out the will of God. I this and I that and I the other thing. I don't. And there's a very subtle form of pride that enters in at this point. If I have to do, you know, go there and study and learn it and bury myself in a library and get the original languages, boy, out. You know. Are we willing to let God use people? Wife, husband, children, leadership, peers, subordinates, strangers. And that's a tough question. It's one that you and I have to continually come back to and answer. And we have to communicate to the men and women that we're recruiting and training that that's the gut issue. I was reading in my quiet time a few days ago story of Elisha and Naaman. Do let it go by, bless his heart. He couldn't pass up the opportunity. So he fabricated a story about a couple of young men, sons of the prophets, coming to Elisha needing help, and he chased after Naaman and caught up with him. And so Naaman gave him 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of raiment, and Gehazi went and hid him in the house, and then he came back before Elisha. In verse 26 of 2 Kings 5, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? Or verse 25, he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, from whence comest thou, Gehazi? Where are you coming from? Where have you been? Oh, he said, I haven't been anywhere. He said, thy servant went not here nor there. I haven't gone anywhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? This is a beautiful passage on the Paul-Timothy father-son relationship. Went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned from his chariot to meet thee, when Naaman stopped his chariot, is it a time to receive money? Receive garments, olive vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants. Gehazi, you've gotten your priorities all fouled up. Covetousness has come in, destroyed your perspective. You've gotten your eyes on things rather than on God. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cling unto thee, unto thy seed forever. I want you to know that's a high price for 2 talents of silver and 2 suits of clothing. Leprosy. Then, probably, an even higher price than leprosy, in one sense, is the last little phrase in verse 27. And he went out from his presence. He went out from his presence. There was a rupture in the relationship. Gehazi didn't have the benefit of Elisha's life anymore. And so when you and I have to ask ourselves the question, well, am I willing to pay the price to live in the presence of an Elisha? Sometimes that price comes pretty high. Gehazi didn't pay the price. It was sin in this case. And he went out from his presence. I think it's still happening today in principle. Well, let me give you a couple other references and then we'll wrap again. You know these verses. Mark 1:18, Mark 2:14. Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Pardon me. And he said unto him, follow me. He arose. He followed him. relationship. God has chosen to work His will to produce Christ-likeness in your life through men and women. Now, you can accept that plan and begin enjoying the benefits of it, or you can reject that plan and go some other route. You can try and improve on God's message. You can reject the full implication of the incarnation if you want to. God's method is men. Or we can commit ourselves to it, accept it, benefit from it. Why training? Because without training, without God working in your life and mine through other men and women, we simply will not become as Christ-like as we could become without it.